We come now to our seventh presentation on the Book of Revelation here at the Californian Camp 1982, and this is the 11 o'clock session on Sunday morning. We go back now to the first chapter and verse 4, Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, and we have been considering the statement, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Just very briefly, I'd like to make a point in passing before we leave this little expression. For the longest time of all, the Jewish nation was the chosen of God, the people through whom God conveyed the message of truth to a perishing world. And even though they behaved themselves in an extremely bad way with idolatry and apostasy and heathenism, God still retained them as his people up until the cross of Calvary. So from Abraham's day down to the cross was well over 1,000 years, I suppose close to 2,000 years altogether. And during that time they remained as the true people of God. And they developed the attitude that they were God's chosen people and nobody could ever take their place, and they remained that right down until the end of time. And of course there are some statements in the Old Testament which read by themselves could be construed to convey that kind of message, such as in Leviticus 26, where God says, "And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not forget my covenant, they will still be my people." In Jeremiah 33, which says, "While the sun shines by day and the moon by night, Israel shall be my people." And misreading those statements, the Jewish people, as I now read from page 294 in the book Christ Object Lessons, the Jewish people cherished the idea that they were the favorites of heaven and that they were always to be exalted as the church of God. They were the children of Abraham, they declared, and so firm did the foundation of their prosperity seem to them that they defied earth and heaven to dispossess them of their rights. But by lives of unfaithfulness, they were preparing for the condemnation of heaven and for separation from God. The lesson has not been learned by subsequent people, because other movements have arisen in the place of the Jewish nation, and they have made the same mistake of supposing that they are infallibly and eternally God's people. And those of us who come from the Seventh-day Adventist Church know very, very well, of course, that in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this doctrine is very, very emphatically preached and is one of the strongest measures used to prevent folk from leaving the church and joining another movement. Now, I read on page 304 of the same book, Christ Object Lessons, the Lord says, "Shall I not visit for these things?" Jeremiah 5, verse 9. Because they failed of fulfilling God's purpose, the children of Israel were set aside and God's call was extended to other peoples. Now the question is asked, if these two prove unfaithful, will they not in like manner be rejected? No church, no movement, right down through human history, has ever been accorded an unconditional place as God's true people. There is no such thing as that. And today we recognize the fact that as a movement we are the true church of God in the world, the only movement today through whom the light of the final warning message is being developed and sounded. We know, of course, it's not yet going in mighty powers of the world because the time has not yet come. Soon we'll be outpoured the latter rain, which will generate the loud cry. And as the loud cry is generated, it will then go in mighty power to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. But in the meantime, during this preparation period, we are the only people who are receiving the great and wondrous love which we are receiving. Now, I say this on the basis of personal observation, because as you know, of course, I travel the entire world. I do make it my business to keep in touch with the various theological developments in and out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And no other movement today is preaching the Sabbath rest, the seven angels, not even nor the character of God, nor any of these great themes as God has given them to us. Little bits are found here and there, but not one movement apart from us has all these great truths. Now we must forever be guarded in our minds. It must be so clear in our minds that the only basis for our continued walk with God is our faithfulness to his truth. There is no such thing as unconditional favoritism on God's part. God is no respecter of persons. He loves us all, of course, and he longs to give to every man the full blessings of his salvation. But we can only be the channels of God's communication while we safeguard the truth as it is in Jesus, while we live that truth, Well, we maintain our proper place while we uphold Jesus Christ alone as the head of the church and recognize that every one of us, myself included, is nothing more than a member, a son, a servant, under the command of the one living head, our Savior Jesus. We must also recognize, too, that the great systems of divine organization in the Church of God can only operate when there is a living connection between the believer and the head. Now, I think I've mentioned to you, and I'll just mention it again in passing, I think it's well worth reminding ourselves of, that the reason why the kind of church organization which was developed in 1860 or 1863 was brought in under God's directions was because the church had lost its connection with its divine head. And because of that loss of divine connection, certain serious evils had begun to spring up within the church. Now, I'd like to read from 24 in the book Testimonies to Ministers in this respect. And here it says, "It is nearly 40 years since organization was introduced among us as a people." Now, Sister White wrote this nearly 40 years after the event, and she's looking back on 40 years of results of this organizational changeover. "I was one of the number who had an experience in establishing it from the first. I know the difficulties that had to be met, the evils which it was designed to correct, and I have watched this influence in connection with the growth of the cause. At an early stage in the work, God gave a special light upon this point, and this light, together with the lessons that experience has taught us, should be carefully considered." Now, when you read that paragraph through, what's the first natural response to it? The first natural response is that God gave the kind of organizational structure which involved presidents, committees, men over men in the church, that God called us into existence, gave it to the Adventist people, and therefore that is the model form of organization for the Adventist church. That's the natural reaction, isn't it? What people overlook when they read this particular paragraph is the sentence which says, "I know the evils which it was designed to correct." Now, this organizational structure was put together about 1863. And at that time, there were certain evils in the church which that organizational structure was designed to correct. So let's put the date here, 1863. And there were evils in that church. Now then, we go back, and the Advent message first began to sound in 1833, and there was a very, very definite movement in existence by the late 30s, certainly by 1840. There were 50,000 people in the movement in 1844, just before the Great Disappointment. Now, why did God wait for 30 solid years before introducing that kind of organizational structure? The inference obviously is, of course, that if that organizational structure was needed then, in 1863, to deal with evils in the church, then those evils must have sprung up about that time. And they didn't exist earlier in the church's history. And that's entirely true. When you take volume one of the Testimonies, for instance, and read through the first half dozen or so chapters, you'll find that again and again, messages from heaven warned the Advent people that there was a very definite apostasy developing in the church's ranks. In fact, Sister White records there the fact, she says, "I was shown that the Spirit of God is dying away from the church." And when the Spirit of God dies away from the church, then what is happening to the connection between the head and the members? It's being lost or severed. And when there is a disconnection between the head and the members, then can the divine organizational system operate? That's an impossibility. Quite an impossibility. So what then is going to follow? What we call anarchy, in which every man becomes his own head. Or perhaps a group of men will select some head for themselves within the church. We have dozens of little churches within the church, each going its own separate way, resulting, of course, in the total disintegration of the church altogether. Now, God needed the Seventh-day Adventist church, even in apostasy, because he had to have a custodian on this earth to preserve at least the theory of truth until God could again call the people who would believe the truth in spirit and in its life. So, when those evils began to appear, at first, and don't forget this point, at first God tried to call his people back into a living connection with himself, which was the ideal and only real way to solve those evils. And it was only when, after several years of failure, because the people refused to accept those admonitions, and when God saw at last that they were not going to come back, then God had no option but to give to them an organizational structure which would work by putting the best possible men in leadership over the rest. to a Babylonian system, of course, but one that would prevent those evils from developing in the church organization until such time as God could call his folk back into line with himself. Now, I simply refer to this to establish my point that none of the divine systems of organization, of Sabbath rest, of divine healing, or any of those things can operate unless we have a personal connection with the divine head. Each member individually must have that connection. Of course, if one or two in the church don't, this doesn't prejudice the entire church. When the entire church, except maybe for one or two, or any at all, loses that divine connection, then we are placed in a position where before very long, God will turn away to another people, as I read to you there in the book Christ Object Lessons. Now, as I said, the Jewish nation occupied that favored position for well over 1,000 years. And despite great apostasies and captivities, God called them back and got them freshly started again and again and again. But in the New Testament period, we find that no particular nation has held that position for very long. First of all, of course, we find that with the Christian church, there was a general base in Jerusalem, although the persecution scattered that. And then we drift into the deep apostasy, and for a time the bastion of truth was found in northern Italy, in Switzerland and southern France, with the Albigenses, the Vaudois, and the Waldenses. Right, the Waldenses maintained the truth for quite a period of time. Then England became a great foundation for truth in the days of John Wycliffe, but with the rejection of truth there by the powers of be, it moved across to Bohemia. And it didn't stay there very long because the papal powers virtually wiped out the Christian church, killed the Hussites and the followers of Jerome, and then the work moved to Germany. And Germany became the most notable fortress of Protestant power and faith during the Reformation. It was the base of operations during that period. It then passed back to England again when during the Wesleyan period we find England is a powerful Protestant influence. And from England, they spread around the world at that time this wonderful Reformation spirit and power. But after the Wesleys, there came a fearful apostasy, so by the time the Great Second Advent movement began to be proclaimed in Europe and England by various leaders, Henry Drummond and Joseph Wolfe and others, there was a coldness of heart and a rejection of that which made it impossible for the work to any longer find its foundation in England. Then where did it go? To this country, to North America. And the United States of America has been the great world center for the outspread of the Adventist message up until the present time. Now, of course, you find that the work centers in Australia. And we want to believe and we do hope that this will be the very last place in which it'll have its base of operations. If not there, if we apostatize the church, of course, then it'll move to some other country in succession. But even though it's moved from land to land, it has never gone back to Palestine, and never will, because the message to the seven churches are to the churches where? In Asia, not to Asia and Israel. Let's move on then in verse 4, where John then says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne." Now, as I said before, this kind of salutation is quite common. Let's just go back and read some more samples of it. Let's take Galatians, the first chapter, for instance. You also find the same thing back in Romans and Corinthians, but we don't have time to look at the beginning of every one of these epistles written by Paul and the other apostles. We'll start with Galatians. And in the first verses we read, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Does that sound very similar to Revelation chapter 1 verse 4? Almost word for word, isn't it? Very, very similar. Now, there's also a larger similarity because we find that when Paul says, "An apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead," then don't we find in this first verse of Galatians chapter 1 the same message as we find in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1? Namely, that Paul is making it very, very clear that he is not a source of light and blessing, that he is a receiver, that all the light and truth which he possessed and passed on to the believers came to him from Jesus Christ, who in turn received this from the Father. And so the same mind of Christ is revealed there in Galatians, the first chapter, as is revealed in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. Let's turn now to Ephesians, the very next little book, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, virtually identical. What does the word apostle mean? Right, exactly that. It comes from the Greek word apostello, I send, and therefore it means one sent, which of course is quite distinct from one who sends himself. Paul was not a self-sent messenger, but one who was sent by Jesus Christ. He was the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Which means, of course, that Paul recognized the relationship between the Father and the Son, and certainly, of course, the relationship between himself and the heavenly powers. Let's take one more sample, because the rest are so much like these. Philippians, the first chapter. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we find the same kind of salutation is extended in case after case throughout the New Testament. And if you want to take other books, of course, by way of interest, you'll find that the same thing persists throughout virtually every epistle written. Now, when these men said, grace be unto you and peace, it was not the kind of formal, casual greeting which we sometimes place in our letters. Now, for instance, you'll write to a person, you'll say, dear Mr. Wilcox, and you've never met Mr. Wilcox in your life. He's some remote businessman down there in Florida or up in New York State or somewhere. He may be tall or short, fat or thin, ugly or handsome, you don't know. And he's not at all dear to you. And yet you say, dear Mr. Wilcox. Why do we do that? It's formality, isn't it? It's meaningless. There's no real affection being conveyed in that particular salutation. Do you suppose then that when these apostles all said pretty much the same thing, this has become a formal way of saying, well, grace and peace be to you all? Do you think it was a formal thing? Not at all. In other words, when they wished those believers or extended to those believers that blessing of grace and peace, then that was literally a very, very earnest and powerful prayer upon their part that grace and peace would be literally imparted to those to whom they wrote these letters. Not only from God himself directly, but out of the very pages of the letter itself. Now, I think you remember the statement from Ministry of Healing. I still can find it again. I usually have a little trouble finding this one. Where the very power of God is imparted to us through the Word of God itself. Not just through the Word, but actually in the Word. As the messages of life come to God's people in this way. Page 122 in the book Ministry of Healing. Some people might say this is pantheism, but of course it's not, because this is the actual Word of God to us, and pantheism is something which lies very close to the real truth and is a very clever counterfeit of it. Now I read now on page 122 of the book Ministry of Healing, the same power that Christ exercised when he walked visibly among men is in his Word. It was by his word that Jesus healed disease and cast out demons. By his word he stilled the sea and raised the dead. And the people bore witness that his word was with power. He spoke the word of God as he has spoken to all the prophets and teachers of the Old Testament. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ. The scriptures are to be received as God's word to us, not written merely, but spoken. When the afflicted ones came to Christ, he beheld not only those who asked for help, but all who, throughout the ages, should come to him in like need and with like faith. When he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. When he said to the woman of Capernaum, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. He spoke to other afflicted, sin-burdened ones who should seek his help. Matthew 9, verse 2, and Luke 8, and verse 48. So, with all the promises of God's word, and note this next sentence, or two, in them he is speaking to us individually, speaking as directly as if we could listen to his voice. It is in these promises that Christ communicates to us his grace and power. Not just through them, but actually in them. It is in these promises that Christ communicates to us his grace and power. They are leaves from that tree which is for the hearing of the nations. Received, assimilated, they are to be the strength of the character the inspiration and sustenance of the life. Nothing else can have such healing power. Nothing beside can impart the courage and faith which give vital energy to the whole being. Now when John recorded the words which God spake to him, then John knew, just as Sister White knew, and wrote here, that in these actual words there is contained the very life of God himself. The same power, read it again, the same power that Christ exercised when he walked visibly among men is in his word. Now what power did Christ exercise when he was here upon this earth? The power which was his own life. Let's just remind ourselves of that by going back to the Desire of Ages. And now, first of all, Ministry of Healing, I should say. Page 17, where it says, from him flowed a stream of healing power, and in body and mind and soul men were made whole. And then on page 243 and 244 of the same book, Ministry of Healing, it says, I'll turn to page 244, after laying down certain conditions, it says, he will impart to them his life, his life. And in Desire of Ages, of course, we're told that Jesus Christ was in himself life and health. It's page 823, life, health and strength. He was in himself health and strength. He imparted his life to the sick, the afflicted, those possessed of demons. And when the statement says the same power that Christ exercised when he walked visibly among men is in his word, what obviously is another word for that power? His life. In other words, when Christ heals the sick, then life flows out of him and into the sick person, and that same life and power is right here in the word. Now, did John realize that truth? Did John realize that truth? Certainly he did. And so when he said to the believers, to you and to me, grace be unto you and peace, then it was his hope that as they read the words of this great letter, that the life which is in that word, the power which is in that word, would in turn become power and life within themselves. And to help us to appreciate this a little better, we have to understand what the word grace actually means. And the definition that I find in regard to this is in Great Controversy, page 394. Great Controversy, page 394, which is discussing the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins. And now in describing the wise virgins, the statement says, the latter class, and the latter class is the wise virgins, the latter class had received the grace of God. They had received the grace of God, comma, the regenerating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, which renders his word a lamp to the feet and a light to the path. So what then is the grace of God? The enlightening, regenerating power of whom? The Holy Spirit. Therefore it's the power of God, therefore it's the life of God. So when John wished and prayed that the readers of the book of Revelation should receive the grace of God, then he was praying that there would be infused into them the life of God and the power of God. Now the general definition of the grace of God, of course, is that it is the unmerited favor of God. It's the unmerited favor of God. And of course that definition is quite right up to a certain point as far as it goes, but it goes much deeper than that, because favor is simply an attitude. That's all it is, nothing more than an attitude. But the power of God is life. The power of God is energy. The power of God is righteousness. The power of God is vitality. The power of God is health and strength, and it is spiritual life in the person. Now, when a person is filled with the living presence of God's grace, and therefore his righteousness and power, what better gift could a person have than that? Is there any? There is nothing better. There is no final wish or prayer that you can pray for a person and they be filled with the grace of God. And that was John's prayer for the people who read his letter back there, and that is still John's prayer for you and me today. And we therefore should come to the book of Revelation believing that in this book, as I read from the book Ministry of Healing, is the same power that Christ exercised when he walked visibly among men on this earth. That same power is right there in the Word today. And Revelation, of course, is a part of the Word of God. In this book, God is speaking to us individually, speaking as directly as we could hear, listen to his voice. It is in these promises that God that Christ rather communicates to us of his grace and power. Now, together with the word grace, there is the prayer that we may have peace. Now, we've learned from the Sabbath rest principles, of course, that God's rest or God's peace comes to us in consequence of our knowing and following whose ways? God's ways. So therefore, implicit in the prayer that peace be unto you is the appeal that we shall understand, accept, and follow God's Sabbath rest principles, because in no other way can the peace of God come and possess our lives. That is, of course, subsequent to our, well, even then, I was going to say subsequent to justification, because Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace. But does anyone obtain justification apart from true Sabbath rest principles? No, he doesn't. So right back in the very first stages of Christian experience, the Sabbath rest principles are essential in order for us to achieve the peace of God. So in those two words, grace be unto you and peace, there is a tremendous blessing involved. Let's understand and receive it. And moving on in verse 4, it says, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now let's identify this being who is here described as being he, him which is and which was and which is to come. Who is that? Well, I thought you'd say that, because it is true that Jesus Christ is a person who is and was and is to come. But in this case, it is referring to God the Father. Because if you look at verse 5, it starts off by saying, and from Jesus Christ. Okay? So then who is being referred to then back in verse 4, from him which is, which was, and which is to come? Right, God the Father. And from the seven spirits before the throne, who is that? Holy Spirit. Very good, that's the Holy Spirit. And finally, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. So there is the heavenly trio, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ the Son. Now this does not mean that John is denying the fact that Jesus Christ is and was and is to come. Christ shares that distinction or quality with both the Father and the Holy Spirit. But in this particular case, John has referred to God the Father with those words, to the Holy Spirit as being the seven spirits of God, and to Jesus Christ by name directly, leaving, of course, no doubt as to who the three personages are to whom this allusion is made. Now, naturally, of course, this opens up to view, and I'll leave you folks to state this point now, we already know it fairly well, this opens up to view the heavenly trio, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the particular position they occupy, the relationships to each other, and what those positions mean so far as you and I are concerned. But that's something we'll pass by for the moment, valuable as the study might be. Now in verse 5, it calls Jesus Christ the faithful witness. The faithful witness. What does the word faithful mean? Give me some synonyms of the word faithful. Dependable, true, reliable, steadfast, unchanging, right? Someone who is faithful is unchanging. Now, is unchangeableness one of Christ's great qualities? Absolutely. The scripture says the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, I change not, and talks about the Father of lights in the book of James, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And one thing which establishes a sense of security is something which never changes, never, never changes. Now, this is not true of earthly situations. I'm thinking of an experience through which a friend of mine passed recently, and this person, when I talked to him at one point of time, had just been given a very, very wonderful new job and was placed on salary. It was an extremely large business organization. There was a manager who liked him very, very much, and everything looked as if he had the rest of his life on easy street, and he was feeling very happy about it. I believe in the message too, a very faithful one as well. But only a few weeks went by, and there was a big ruckus in the organization, and the manager who liked him so well resigned. And the new manager coming in, of course, had very different ideas and wanted to promote his favours to a high position. And so that which looked so stable, that which looked so permanent, suddenly was not even in existence. He still has the job, but not quite in the good terms he had previously. But with Jesus Christ and the great truths of God's word, there is a permanency, there is a reliability, there is a steadfastness that brings to us a wonderful sense of security. And it has been a source of comfort to me to know that this gospel, especially in the physical realm of the healing of the body, is just as much the power of God to a person in dark Africa or frigid Norway. Well, it isn't very frigid in summertime, believe you me, up there. It can be extremely hot, you'd be surprised. When I was there a couple of weeks ago, I couldn't believe how hot the weather was. Or some remote corner of Asia, or from alone out in some desert place, the power of God as a healer, as a restorer, is there just as much as any other place upon the face of the earth. And that, of course, is very, very reassuring. And so it's that sameness, that steadfastness in the mission of Jesus Christ, which gives to us a great sense of security and reliability. Now, here's the faithful witness. Why do you suppose Jesus Christ is called a witness? Does that expression or that title to Jesus Christ remind you of anything in the previous verses? He's a witness. What is the role of a witness? Right, he doesn't originate, doesn't he? In a courtroom, when a witness is called to testify, he doesn't say, well, now, in my opinion, does he? If he says that, then the defense or the whatever it might be, if it's the prosecuting attorney, will say, I object, won't he, straight away. If you say those three words, in my opinion, straight away, I object. You always get this in the courtroom. Because a witness doesn't come there to give his opinion. The witness comes there to tell what he saw, nothing more and nothing less. Right? Now let's come now to the position of the Son, and the position of the Son, of course, in the case of Jesus Christ, as you read back there in verse 1, and I won't labour the point again, I just connect these two things together. Now Jesus Christ was the sent of God. For what purpose? He was sent to witness to the Father's character, to the Father's ways and the Father's principles. He was sent to witness to the vital importance of maintaining a correct relationship between the Father and the Son, so neither ever took the work over of the other. Right? Now, therefore, there is a very close connection between the statement that back in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, and the statement, the faithful witness. You see the connection? Do you see the connection? Right. Now, it's important we do, because we too are God's witnesses. Don't we find that back in the book of Isaiah, God says, you are my witnesses, that I am God. And understanding that principle of being a witness, of course, is very, very vital indeed. Just briefly, we recognize the principle that Satan charges the law of God cannot be kept under all circumstances, and that therefore, to answer that charge, God must have witnesses who can prove the law can be kept no matter what the circumstances may be. And that is our task and our role down here upon this earth. Now let's read a little further. It says, and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now the expression the first begotten of the dead finds its counterpart, of course, in the principle of the first fruits. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to remind ourselves of texts which we looked at before in the study of the seven angels in particular. And once again, I won't labour this because we've been over it before, but we'll look at it briefly to remind ourselves of these great principles. I always enjoy the reading of these verses starting down in verse 12, where Paul says to the Corinthians, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, and he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is introduced in the book of Revelation at this point for a very, very important reason. We looked at that reason yesterday. We made a very brief survey of the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation. And in the fifth chapter, we found that the book was sealed with seven seals, and no one could open it except the Lamb who'd been slain but was now living at God's right hand up in the kingdom above. And because Christ was living up there, after having died and been raised again, and only because he died and been raised again, did he have the power to open the book and release the forces which would contend with darkness upon this earth to ultimately give victory to God's people. And therefore, the presentation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 as the first begotten of the dead is a very, very necessary presentation of him at this point, because Revelation is the record of the thing which must shortly come to pass. Now we'll find, of course, that there are frequent revelations of Jesus Christ given in the book of Revelation. And these revelations of Jesus Christ differ. No one revelation given of him in the book is complete. It brings to view a certain aspect of his nature. For instance, let's just run ahead of ourselves for a moment to illustrate this point. To each of the seven churches, Christ is presented in a different light altogether. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "These things said he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And if you come down to verse 8, the same chapter, to the Smyrna church, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Is this a different picture of Christ from chapter 2, verse 1? Certainly. In verse 12, we find that he there appears as the one which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. And then to the Thyatiran church, in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." And so it goes on. And in Revelation 10, for instance, we see Jesus Christ as a mighty angel with one foot upon the land, another foot upon the sea. In Revelation 19, it's he who rides a white horse and goes forth to make war in righteousness and in truth. And so there are these various and varying revelations of Jesus Christ given, and each revelation of Jesus Christ is put at a point where that revelation is the one which is needed at that point, an exact point for the people of God to encourage them, to bless them, and to give them the faith to carry on. So then, with that principle laid down, we must expect that the revelation of Jesus Christ as the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth is the appropriate witness of him or revelation to be given at this point in the book. And certainly, of course, it is. So far we've seen that he's the faithful witness, which emphasizes the point that he knows his place, as read back in the first verse of the chapter. The first begotten of the dead, which means that he, by virtue of his death and resurrection, has the power to be the channel of communication between God and man, and now the prince of the kings of the earth, which indicates the fact that his way, and therefore God's way, is the way which will conquer the powers of darkness and give to Jesus Christ a dominion which extends throughout the entire universe. In those words is the absolute assurance that God's ways will triumph, despite the fact that the church has betrayed him and apostatized from those ways, and in the end the victory will be gained by God's people, as recorded back in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel, of course, is a book sealed. Revelation unseals that book. But the great events portrayed in the book of Daniel could only take place when Christ fulfills his appointed position in the New Testament period or dispensation. Now, our time has gone for the study period, so we'll leave this at this point, and we'll pick up this theme again at 3 o'clock this afternoon.